If you'd like to open your Bible this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 11. All right, I did turn it on. Good. And if you have a Bible, turn there with me. Study there with me. We're going to start our lesson there, although we're not going to end our lesson here this morning. If you don't have a Bible, or if that print is too fine, too small for you, and if you have trouble following along, the passages will be on the wall behind me, so keep that in mind, and hopefully everything will continue to go well, and we'll have a good and beneficial study this morning. I've been doing a lot of lessons here lately based in the Old Testament, and that's partly because Mike and Randy had mentioned to me that you guys like that, and so I've been accommodating that because I know that that's something that you guys enjoy. You like going to the Old Testament and drawing from the Old Testament the different principles that we can apply to our lives today. But the second reason is just that there is so much there in Genesis through Malachi for us to take and to apply to become better and stronger Christians in the 21st century. We're not saying, nor do we believe, that the Old Testament is our law today. We understand that Jesus came and He nailed those laws. He nailed that covenant, if you will, to the cross. He established a new covenant. And yet we're told in Romans 15 verse 4 that these things written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And so we would be foolish to ignore this aspect and this portion of the Bible. And so it's just very beneficial for us to go back and to study and to restudy these stories and passages and to become better Christians today. With that in mind, let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Where the prophet says, beginning in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now this is the passage that I'd like for us to consider this morning. And there is a particular part of this passage, in fact, verses 6 through 9, that I'd like for us to focus on. And yet, because this is a difficult and a somewhat controversial passage, I'd like for us to begin in verse 1 to go through the passage verse by verse so that we understand the context and so that we can better appreciate the meaning of verses 6 through 9. In verse 1, again, the prophet says that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, I'm sure you've heard of family trees. In fact, many of you may have researched your own genealogy, and we've seen these family trees illustrated with the great-great-grandparent and their sons and daughters, and we see all the branches and the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. I'm sure you've seen those kinds of images in your own life. Well, in essence, that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's portraying for us the image of a family tree. And at the base, at the head, if you will, of this family tree is a man by the name of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? Well, if you're studied in the Old Testament, you know that Jesse isn't really a very significant character. There's not a whole lot said about him, but what is significant about Jesse is that he was the father of a very significant man, and that man is King David. King David became a king of Israel. Saul was the first, but Saul lost his privileges. His kingdom came to an end, and God raised up a man after his own heart, a man by the name of David. And David was very significant and is very significant in Old Testament history. David's son Solomon became the following king. Then the kingdom divided. And you've got the northern kingdom of Israel, but then you've got the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And David's lineage, David's descendants, they were constantly and unceasingly the kings of Judah. And we see various men such as Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa, men like Hezekiah and Josiah, and all these many men that were of the royal line of David. And that's exactly what Isaiah here is referring to when he refers to this man by the name of Jesse. He's really not talking about Jesse so much as he's talking about David and David's royal lineage. Now, as you know, in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, when Babylon came against Judah, because Judah was in sin, Judah had perverted the ways of God, God sent Babylon against Judah, against Jerusalem, to conquer that land and that city. And when that happened, the royal line of David came to an end. And what we find in those two chapters, again, 2 Kings 24 and 25, is that the last descendant of David to reign was a man by the name of Jehoiakim or Coniah. Now I understand that Zedekiah was the last man to actually reign in the city of Jerusalem. But Zedekiah was Jehoiakim's uncle. And so my point is that the last descendant to reign as king was a man by the name of Jehoiakim, or as we're going to see here in Jeremiah 22, his name was also Coniah. Notice in Jeremiah 22, again, we're doing a little digging, but we need to do this to establish the purpose and the message of Isaiah chapter 11. And sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes a passage can be understood, but it can be more easily understood and more fully defined when we consider other places in the Word of God. And so in Jeremiah 22 and verse 24, Jeremiah says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim was Jehoiakim's son," so Coniah and Jehoiakim are one and the same, "as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." And then in verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man, write Coniah down as childless, a man," notice, "a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And so, again, and what's the image? What's the point? Here's David, this great king of old, a man after God's own heart, and God made a promise to David that David would always have a king, he would always have a royal line. We see that promise stated to David time and again. And we see that royal line in the southern kingdom of Judah, culminating with this man by the name of Coniah. And Coniah was a wicked man, and so God, in judging Judah, in condemning Jerusalem, also put an end to the royal line of David. And we're told here that Coniah, this descendant of David, was the last. That none of Coniah's descendants, and thus none of David's descendants, would reign ever again in Judah. That brings us back, of course, to the language of Isaiah 11 and verse 1. "There shall come forth," Isaiah says, "a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The Hebrew word for stem here, and your translation may say something different, is the word Geza, G-E-Z-A. And that Hebrew word is defined as, and I quote, "the trunk or stump of a tree." And in this context, in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, that refers to a stump. And again, you've got this image of a family tree. Jesse, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, and all these guys. You've got this royal lineage, this family tree. And yet, what happened to that tree? It was cut off. It was put to an end with Coniah being the last man. And what you've got left from this beautiful, glorious tree is nothing but a stump. A stump. And yet, along with this message of condemnation and destruction, we find a message of hope. Because Isaiah, he points out that there shall come forth a rod, a shoot, from the stem of Jesse, from the stump, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so did God put an end to the royal line of David? Did God sever and condemn the royal house? Did God destroy Judah and punish Jerusalem? Absolutely. But there's life in the roots. There's life in the roots. When I was in Kentucky, I didn't have that big of a front yard according to Kentucky standards, but you guys, you've got like 5 square feet of yard. So I had a pretty big yard, a front yard in Kentucky, and down by the road, there had been a line of trees and tall bushes. And when we built our house, the power company came through and they topped off the trees, they cut down the trees, they cleared out some of these bushes so that they could run this power line along the road in front of our house. Well, I remember last year, I believe it was last year, I noticed this stump, and I believe it had been a walnut tree. I don't think you guys have those over here. But we had this walnut tree, a stump, and I noticed these shoots coming out of this stump. And by the end of the summer, I'm not kidding you, in the course of one summer season, these shoots had to grow at least 12 or 14 feet high, so much so that they were almost back up to the power lines. And so you can cut a tree down, you can sever it, but there's life in the roots. And so what often happens is new growth sprouts forth and shoots come up, and that's the promise here. God put an end to the royal house. God destroyed that lineage, if you will, and Coniah, again, was the last man. And God said, write this man down as childless. None of his descendants would reign anymore in Judah. But again, there's that message of hope. There's the branch that comes forth. In Jeremiah 23, we consider chapter 22. Now, chapter 23, we find the message of hope once again. Where Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. There's our language again. A branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now we know that whether it's Isaiah 11 or whether it's Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, we're talking about prophecies of who? Prophecies of Christ and Christ's kingdom in particular. Yes, Christ would be the Messiah. Yes, Christ would be the Savior. Yes, Christ would be that begotten Son according to the book of Psalms. And yet we also find that Christ would come and fill the role of King. And Isaiah 11 is talking about it, and Jeremiah 23 is talking about it. Now here's the question. Here's the question that we have to deal with in Jeremiah chapters 22 and 23. Is there a contradiction? Remember, Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, What did it say? What does it say? None of Coniah's descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Was that not the prophecy? That this lineage would come to an end? That no more of David's descendants, of Coniah's descendants, would reign ever again? Is that not what this says? But then chapter 23 and verse 5, God says just a few verses later, that he would raise up a new king that would reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So is there a contradiction? Many would say yes, that there appears to be an obvious contradiction within the inspired text. But I would suggest to you this morning, and this is a critical point if we're going to understand Isaiah chapter 11, it would be a contradiction. It would be impossible if you're viewing the kingdom of Christ in physical terms. In physical terms. And this is where a lot of our denominational friends get confused. Because yes, we find prophecy after prophecy and foreshadowing after foreshadowing of a new king that would come. Whether it's Psalm 2 or Zechariah chapter 14 or Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23, and just a number of others. We see all these prophecies that a new king would come. And we know that those prophecies pertain to Jesus Christ. We know that. And so the assumption is that, well, if a king was coming, and if Jesus is that king, then he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to set this kingdom up on earth. And so we see all these connections made to Revelation and to chapter 20 and to all these different places where it's assumed that Jesus Christ, he failed the first time because he came to set this up, but he was rejected. And so therefore, he's going to have to come again. And when he returns this final time, he's going to get it right. And he's going to force his will on the world, and he's going to establish a physical kingdom based in Jerusalem, sitting on the literal throne of David over what you might call, what the Jehovah's Witnesses call, a paradise earth. If that's the case, we've got a contradiction. But if we understand that Jesus Christ wouldn't be like all those other kings, that his kingdom wouldn't be like all those other kingdoms, if we understand that, yes, those kingdoms were physical, but Christ's kingdom is spiritual, then there's harmony. There's absolute harmony within the Word of God, because you know what? It's true that no descendant of David would ever reign over the land of Judah. No descendant of David would ever sit on that literal throne in Jerusalem and rule over the land of Israel in a physical, literal sense. Jeremiah 22, verse 30 is absolutely correct. But a king would come, and a king would set up a kingdom that would be spiritual. Again, Isaiah chapter 11 describes for us how God would restore this royal line. But again, it's spiritual. We see Christ's character. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. Verse 2, he would have wisdom and understanding, a king of might. Verse 3, this would be a godly king. Verse 3, once again, this would be a king who would always judge righteously. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We'd like for our president, our next president, to have these qualities about him and to rule over this land with these kinds of attributes. We'd love that, wouldn't we? Sounds great, doesn't it? This is a prophecy of Christ. Beginning in verse 4, we see, though, the spiritual nature of Christ's reign. Chapter 11 and verse 4 says what? He shall strike the earth how? How do physical kings strike the earth? How do physical kings conquer? They gather their armies. They get together their weapons, their arsenal. They've got their nuclear bombs and their missiles and their AK-47s, their grenade launchers. That's how a physical king conquers. And those in the denominational world who believe that Christ's kingdom is physical and will be established sometime in the future, they take that position. I remember reading the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye many, many years ago, and I didn't actually read the last book, but when I read the 11th book, where I left off was with this Battle of Armageddon that was about to occur. And there were tanks and there were helicopters and armies with their soldiers' uniforms. How would Christ conquer? How would Christ reign? If he was a physical king, then okay. But what does it say? He would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Jesus in John 1 and verse 1 is called the Word. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 refers to the sword of the Spirit as being the Word of God. We see in Ephesians chapter 6 and also in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons are spiritual. And that's the nature of Christ's reign. Even within the text of Isaiah chapter 11, the kingdom would be spiritual. We have to accept that. Even Jesus Christ affirmed this. John 18, 36. Notice, and I don't understand how folks can get around this point. Jesus here is being tried. Did he fail? Well, according to many, he did. According to many, this shouldn't have happened. He shouldn't have been tried. He shouldn't have been crucified. Jesus is on trial. Is he pouting? Is he complaining about failure and rejection? he's still sounding pretty confident. He's still affirming something. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. So even Jesus says, if my kingdom's physical, yeah, give me the swords, give me the clubs and the armies and the tanks and the battalions. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus affirms what Isaiah 2 says. He affirms what Isaiah 11 says. He affirms what Jeremiah 23 says. The kingdom would be spiritual. He said it himself. In Acts 2, verses 30 and 31, Jesus Christ had died. Did he fail? No, he accomplished exactly what he came to accomplish. And now he's been raised up and he's ascended to heaven. And this is the Apostle Peter preaching to thousands of Jews, many of whom had crucified Christ. Notice the message of victory, not defeat. Therefore, Peter says, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, he goes on to say, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus didn't feel defeated. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. Peter didn't sound defeated. Peter affirmed that Jesus Christ was supposed to die. He was supposed to be resurrected. That was according to prophecy. And through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, he went to heaven, not to lick his wounds, but to reign as the king in glory. And if there's a king reigning, sitting on the throne, the implication is that there's a kingdom in existence. Our denominational and religious friends would do well to read and study these verses. Again, they interpret all of these verses, all of these ideas, to mean that Jesus would come to set up a physical kingdom, and because he didn't do it the first time, because he failed, they say, they're waiting on him to return to set up his kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom, reigning over a paradise earth. But Jeremiah 22 and verse 30 plainly says that no king of David's lineage, specifically, would ever reign again in Jerusalem. But a king would reign, and as we've seen, throughout Old and New Testaments alike, that king and that kingdom would be spiritual. And a deeper and more thorough study of these Old Testament prophecies reveals the spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ, and as we've seen in John 18, Jesus himself confirms it. Who are you going to believe? The scholars that graduate from seminaries, or Jesus Christ himself and his inspired apostles and the word of the living God? And that brings us to the part of Isaiah chapter 11 that I'd really like to focus on. And this is perhaps the part of this chapter that is the most controversial. The wolf, he says, in terms of the kingdom, in this kingdom, he says, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. How do people interpret this passage? This is how they interpret this passage. You've seen the drawings in the Jehovah's Witnesses books. You've seen the images of a literal wolf lying down with these innocent little lambs. You see these images, these drawings of all these predators and the prey and the little children and the people of all different ethnicities living together in perfect harmony over a paradise earth. And that doesn't look like Nevada, by the way, I'm just saying. That's what the expectation is. And that's how they view this in light of their assumption that this would be a physical kingdom. And so, what does this mean? What does it mean that the wolf would lie down with the lamb? Again, this would be a spiritual kingdom. All the evidence points to a spiritual kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that we as Christians are members of this kingdom, meaning it's in existence now. And this kingdom will last until Christ returns. It's not going to start when he returns, it's going to last until he returns. And then he's going to turn over his reign and his authority to God the Father. Again, this is a spiritual kingdom. And so we're not talking in Isaiah chapter 11 about physical wolves. or physical lambs, or physical cows, or physical children. We're talking in spiritual terms. And so what does it mean? What's the message here? Two words. Radical transformation. That's the message of this chapter. The idea that a wolf could dwell in harmony with a lamb requires radical transformation. This idea that a lion can eat straw like an ox, if you know anything about anatomy and biology and digestology, it's that a lion cannot digest straw. We cannot digest straw. Our bodies are not made for that. Yet the lion's eating straw. Why? How? Because that lion's been radically transformed. These animals, these children, these people have been radically transformed by the power of the Almighty God. And brethren, as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as members of this spiritual kingdom, the implication is that if you're in that kingdom, you've undergone radical transformation. What's the significance of this today? In and through Christ, we can be radically transformed from who we were to who God has called us to be. And we're not talking about the transformation that occurs when your sinful soul is washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, when the crimson is made white as snow. That's radical. That's transformation. But that's not what this message is. We're not talking about salvation per se. We're talking about the radical transformation that occurs in your conduct, your thoughts, your demeanor, your personality, your desires, your hopes, your everything. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 11. Wolves and lambs being radically transformed and dwelling together in unity. Let's illustrate this. And I pray and hope for your patience this morning as we begin to bring our lesson to a close. The political climate during the day of our Lord, during Jesus' day, was tumultuous to say the least, even among the Israelites. There were those in Israel who believed that Rome had the authority and Rome had the dominance and Rome had that right. And we find even among the Jews some serving as tax collectors for the Roman government. But then there are also among the Jews those who were called zealots who opposed Rome's dominance. It angered them to no end, and they were determined to restore the glory of Israel. And yet notice, among the very disciples of Jesus Christ, among those listed, among the 12 listed, is one named Matthew, the tax collector, and another in verse 4 named Simon, the Canaanite. Now that term Canaanite refers to the zealots. And so among the disciples of Christ, you've got two men who would normally and naturally, culturally, be at odds with one another, who would normally despise and abominate one another. Simon hated men like Matthew. Matthew couldn't understand. He hated men like Simon. And yet through Jesus Christ, is it not amazing that they could not only tolerate each other, but they could serve together as disciples of Jesus Christ and love each other as brethren? Brethren, radical transformation had to occur, not miraculously, but through Christ, this was possible. Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter your background, your political affiliation. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, the language you speak. In Christ, those barriers, Ephesians 2, have been shattered and knocked over. And in Christ, we can worship together. I don't know of any other religion that preaches this kind of message. In Luke 23, 36 and 37, the soldiers at the crucifixion of Christ, the soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and they mocked him, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." But notice, after they observed Christ and his character and the way and the manner in which he suffered, the centurion, verse 47, saw what had happened and glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." As other gospel accounts say, "Truly this was the Son of God." Radical transformation, a complete change in demeanor. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says. "Neither fornicators and idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these," he says, "will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There are people today who say that homosexuals can't change, that adulterers can't change, that drunkards cannot change. Maybe not on their own. But through Jesus Christ, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. Radical transformation can occur. And what better example is there than that of the Apostle Paul? Philippians 3, 6 through 8. Pay close attention to what Paul says. He says of himself concerning zeal, "I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Only through the radical, transformative ability of Jesus Christ could Paul change in this way. And only through the transformative ability of Jesus Christ can you and can I change. And I'm not talking about the transformation from sinner to saved. I'm talking about the transformation in your very character, in your very demeanor, your likes, your dislikes, your passions. Through Christ, all of that can change. As we close our lesson, in light of all these things that we've studied, consider these common statements. I've done too many bad things in my life. I can't change. God wouldn't forgive me. Homosexuals are born that way. They just can't help it. This is who I am. I have a temper. God will understand. We're all human, and we just can't help being weak. Think of all those who are addicted to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography. And their statement is, "I just can't overcome." You're right. You can't. By yourself. Matthew 19, verse 26, "With men, this is impossible." How's it finish? "With God, all things are possible." Before we close, I'd like to make one final point. This lesson teaches us that God has called us to make great changes in our lives. Without God, this radical transformation is impossible, but it's not miraculous either. It can be very challenging to submit to this process, and it is a process. But I'm afraid, brethren, that too many of us, too many Christians, refuse to be radically transformed. So as we close, is there any area in your life that you're refusing to change? Are you giving God everything? And are you fully submitting to Him? To be in the kingdom of Christ necessitates radical transformation. Please heed that message. By way of invitation, I think it's amazing, just taking a step back, it's amazing that the God of heaven would even bother to radically transform us. I'm reminded of Titus 3, and we'll close with this passage. Titus 3, 3 through 5. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." God loves you and wants you to serve Him. Not so that He can have another minion, but because He wants your fellowship. He wants your soul. He wants your spirit. What are you waiting for this morning? We have a baptistry here. We're able and willing and eager to baptize you into Jesus Christ, where you can find the remission of sins and all spiritual blessings in and through Jesus Christ. If you're here and you are a Christian and you've strayed from the path, and we can encourage you in any way, let us know while together we stand and sing.